As I said, we're looking this morning at the verse 13, the opening section of the Sermon on the Mount sets before us the marks of true happiness, and especially how that blessedness, that true happiness, is to be obtained. If we were to put it simply, the Beatitudes set before us the joys of the true Christian life. The Beatitudes set before us how we may enter into and continue to experience the blessing of God and the joy of God that comes through sin forgiven. God's justifying grace produces and secures everlasting happiness for the believing sinner. And we thought of those themes as we looked at these Beatitudes in weeks that are past. We thought of what it is to enjoy true happiness, what it is that produces true happiness, and how we may continue to enjoy the blessing of peace with God. And yet, as we come to the verse 13, we move on to a new section in the Sermon on the Mount, where we begin the more practical application and teaching of the Savior. But it is built upon the foundation of the opening verses. God has not saved sinners merely and only that they might be happy. To hear many modern presenters of the gospel and many modern versions of the gospel, you would think that the be-all and the end-all of God's saving mercy is that men are happy. That's all that God had in mind, was that they come to know joy. Now, the Lord certainly intends for sinners to enter into the joy of God as they believe in Christ. But that's only the beginning. That's only the introduction, as it were, to the rest of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. The whole sermon deals at length with very many practical aspects of true Christianity and what it means to live the Christian life. And as the Lord helps us as we go through the chapters, we will have opportunity to think at length about those practical matters. But very early on, even now in our text, we are introduced to the idea that God has a clear purpose for those whom He saves. Those who are pronounced blessed, those who come from under the curse of God to that gracious standing before Him where He pronounces them blessed and happy and reconciled to Him for Jesus' sake, those people are called to a definite work, to a definite purpose in life. We have something of that purpose intimated to us in the words of the verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. There is a difference, a distinction, between God's people and the world. That is a little sub-theme of these verses 13 through 16. You have two pictures used. We'll be thinking of the salt today. In studies to come, we'll be thinking of the light. But the idea in these two pictures is that God's people are to be different. There's nothing tastes quite like salt. It's one of those tastes that stands out. You can add it to something and you can't disguise the taste of salt. Light cannot be hidden. It shines. It cannot be covered over. It is something that is distinct, that is different, that stands out. If ever there was a day in which God's people need to learn these very simple and basic lessons, I think it is the age in which we live. There are all kinds of pressures for God's people today to conform. And so you have even today an example of it, where in the midst of all the mania that has been going on over this Elvis festival, you have had this morning already, down in one of the parks, a so-called gospel service to introduce a gospel element to the madness of the rest of the festival. And I haven't the slightest doubt that there are so many of God's people in this city believe that somehow you can reconcile and bring together rock and roll and Christian music and Christian praise. God has said His people are to be different. They're to be like salt. They're to be like the light. They're to be different. Not like the world. You can't mix these two things. It's an abomination in the eyes of God to try. And yet there are many who think that they can praise God and worship the Lord by bringing these two things together. It's a shameful thing. A shameful thing indeed. But as we come to the verse 13, I want us to notice first of all this morning that the purpose of God for His people on earth is that they act like salt in this world. That's the purpose of God. Now, many Christians will regard the idea of God's will and the subject of the will of God as being a subject that is excessively complex, that is beyond our understanding. In one sense, it is true to say that God is inscrutable. It is a term that simply means that man, in his finite wisdom and in the limitations of his mind, can never fully comprehend an infinite God. And yet there is also the sense in which the will of God may be clearly and fully known by the individual Christian. It is the difference between God's sovereign will and His revealed will. But I want you to see here in this verse that the purpose that God has for His people is revealed in as simple terminology as it's possible to use. Ye are the salt of the earth. And there you have a very simple pictorial illustration of the will of God for every child of the Lord, for every disciple of Jesus Christ. You act like salt. That's what God has called you to be, and how God has called you upon you to live. It's something that we should ever bear in mind, that God directs His people how they are to live. God directs His people how they are to live. It's a very simple thing. I'm sure you've heard it before. And yet it's a truth and a fact that is overlooked and ignored by many of God's people. The Lord tells His people how they are to live. He is the Lord. He is the Master. The child of God is called to live in submission, entirely submitted to the will of God, to live as they are told. Now, the paradoxical truth is that that's perfect freedom. That is perfect liberty. But nonetheless, there are many who overlook the fact that God tells His people how they're to live. And here He directs His disciples to consider this simple truth. You're the salt of the earth. That's how you're to live. You're to act like salt. The Christian is not one who is to live in an entirely lawless fashion. He's not one who is to live just according to the whims of his own mind. He's not free to live just as he pleases. Here's how he's to live. He's to be like salt. Now, salt has two principal uses, two simple thoughts that we can derive from this picture and apply to the Christian life. First of all, I think we are perhaps most familiar with salt as a purifying agent. If you were to look for a biblical example of salt used in this fashion, you could turn back to Ezekiel chapter 16 and the verse 4. And the Lord is speaking of what He has done in grace and mercy for His people, Israel and Judah. And He uses the image of a newborn child. He says in verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity..." He's speaking about the birth of the nation. They were born as a nation from heathen seed. Abraham, an idolater from Ur of the Chaldees. Sarah, from the same heathen ancestry. Yet this nation of God's people were born out of that heathen stock. And the language here demonstrates the mercy and the goodness and the grace of God. "As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all." He's speaking of, and you can see the picture here, of an abandoned newborn. Abandoned from the moment of birth, without care, left to die. That's how God found this nation, how He found them. Under a sentence of death, helplessly, without hope. Of course, that's how God finds every sinner. But we're not so much dealing with the whole context, it's just the reference here to the use of salt. To sterilize, to cleanse, to purify, used even to wash the newborn. To cleanse it, to make it clean. To remove germs and anything that might cause an infection. Perhaps today we are more familiar with the use of salt in this sense in a saline solution. It's a common thing to wash out a cut with a saline solution. In order to sterilize, in order to cleanse and to purify. The Christian is to have an influence like salt that has this very same impact. The whole thrust and direction of the Christian's life is to purify, to make clean. In our own lives, that is to be the overruling principle in all things. There is to be that ongoing work of purifying being done. In our homes, God's people are called to exercise a purifying influence. In the home, the husband, the father, as the divinely appointed head of the home, has special responsibility in this matter. But all of us have a duty under God to advance purity in ourselves, in the home, in the Church of Jesus Christ, in society, in the land generally. That is how the Christian is to live. You're the salt of the earth. You're to exercise a purifying, cleansing influence wherever you go. Whatever you do, it's to be like salt. Every activity, it's to work somehow, either in your own life or in the lives of those you come into contact with. Just like salt works to cleanse and to purify. Now, the cleansing properties of salt are not always appreciated. One thing that we have learned since Cameron came along, and especially in this last little while where he's able to get about a lot better under his own steam, is that cuts and scrapes and those kind of things are the order of the day. But there's one thing he hates, and that's the cleansing of the wound. He hates to be stung. Oh, that's such a nasty feeling, to feel the stinging work of whatever solution is applied to cleanse the cut. A Christian who lives for God is one who's not really going to be appreciated. There'd be that saltiness as they work and labor for purity. There'd be things that will feel the sting. There'll be things in our own lives that will feel the sting. There'll be things in our home, our friends, our companions, our community that will feel the sting and they'll react and they'll withdraw just as we do when we're stung. But the Lord says that's how you're to act. You're to work for purity. You're to live in such a fashion as to cleanse away that which defiles, that which works death, that which works corruption. Your life is to be like that cleansing solution to purge those things away. While it may sting, Christian saltiness, if we could put it that way, is never a harmful thing. In Mark chapter 9 and the verse 50, the Lord refers again to salt and its benefits. He says this, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it?" Then he says this, "Have salt in yourselves." We could put it like this, "Be salty and have peace one with another." Here, the idea of this salty ministry is confined particularly to the Church of Jesus Christ. In your interaction with God's people, in your interaction with fellow believers, be salty one toward the other. In other words, what he's saying is, work for the purity and the cleansing of one another. How often it is that one Christian has a defiling influence on the other. That one Christian becomes the means of leading another Christian into sin. How often we see that in the church? In fact, I think it's true to say we see that more commonly than we see the situation that the Lord is commanding here, where one believer has a positive effect on the other and leads them on after God into greater holiness, into greater purity and greater cleanness of life. But as this ministry is to be exercised in our interaction one with the other, laboring towards purity. You see what the Savior says there in Mark 9 and 50? Be at peace with yourselves. So this kind of saltiness doesn't produce rows and all kinds of debates and schisms and strife among the people of God. There is a gentleness, a kindness, a loving tenderness about this grace that the Lord is speaking about here. The meekness of the Savior leading others out into greater depths of holiness and purity. Well, the testimony of the believer is one which is to make a mark for purity. That is the impression that we are to be called upon to leave behind us wherever we go. Be like salt in this regard. Leave in our wake purity and cleanness. But then there's another element to the work of salt that we are familiar with too. And that is the idea of salt as a preservative. I think that this thought is linked to the one that we have just been considering, in that the Christian is one who not only is called upon to sanitize and to cleanse and to purify, but to keep pure, to keep clean, to go in, as it were, and to remove the corruption and the pollution, and then to keep that purity intact and entire. Just as if, to go back to the image of cleansing the wound, the solution is applied, it washes it, and then it keeps it clean. We're familiar, I think, and especially in former days, salt had a greater use in this particular context. But we know about how meat particularly was preserved by salting it, by storing it in salt in order to keep it from being spoiled, in order to keep it from being lost, from the processes of decay and corruption that are natural in all things. The salt preserved it from that. And even today we still have the widespread use of the concept of pickling. We pickle the thing, and mostly it's done in salt. Certainly there is a substantial portion of salt there to preserve whatever foodstuff it is, to keep it from corruption and from being spoiled. The Christian is one who's called upon to be an effective barrier to the entrance of everything that would bring spoil and ruin into his own life and the lives of others. Not only are we to labor to produce purity, we are to labor to maintain purity. We are to stand. We're thinking of our own life, or perhaps we're thinking of our home and our family, or we're thinking of the church, the body of God's people. We're to stand as a barrier to every spiritual germ and infection that would enter in and spoil and ruin. We're to stand as an effective deterrent to sin. We're to make sure that it doesn't get in. That's how we are to live. That's how the Lord says we are to live here. This influence, you will see, is to be exercised everywhere. Ye are the salt of the earth. There is nowhere that the Christian goes, no time in his life, when he is exempt from the purpose of God. I know today that the idea is a popular one, that once you come to the Lord's house on the Lord's Day morning, you can live the rest of the week pretty much as you please. A lot of Christians live that way. But I think that in the reference here to the earth, at least there is this thought. It means more than this, but certainly there is this thought. That wherever you go, whatever you do, you're to live like salt. That nothing you do is to be outside of this great principle. I am to live, to produce, and to preserve purity and cleanness. But how can a Christian exercise such influence? That's an important question. How can a Christian be as salt? Well, let me suggest a couple of things. The Christian can only discharge these God-given duties as they live in active agreement with the words of Christ. I said at the beginning that the verse 13 comes in the wake of those beatitudes that the Savior has pronounced in the opening verses of the chapter. The order is significant. You can never be salt in the earth until you are blessed of God. Until, in other words, you're a Christian. Until you have conformed your life to that statement that the Savior makes in those opening verses. Until you live as he has described, then you may be as the salt of the earth. We must live in a fashion approved by the Word of God. We must live in a fashion that is pronounced to be blessed by God, if we are to be the salt of the earth. We're to exercise this purifying, preserving ministry that God has called upon his people to exercise. Then we must live as he describes, particularly in the previous verses. We do not exercise a beneficial impact upon society, in the church, in our home, simply because we are saved. We exercise a beneficial influence, a purifying influence upon others as we live in agreement with the Word of God. There are many today and are saved, but because they are not living as God's Word sets down, they are not exercising a purifying influence in the circles in which they move. You cannot expect it to be any other way. A Christian can only make a mark for God and have an impact for God and for holiness as he lives in holiness and as he lives in agreement with this book. What that simply means is that we are to live according to the wisdom of God and his word. I use that word wisdom deliberately because it's interesting just to notice in Scripture the parallel that is made between the idea of salt and wisdom. Turn, for instance, to Colossians chapter 4 and the verse 5. Colossians chapter 4 and the verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Here the apostle is considering the testimony of a Christian, their interaction with those who are outside the church, those who are outside the body of Christ. In other words, here's how you interact with the world. You walk in wisdom. What wisdom? Evidently, it's the wisdom of God. You walk in the wisdom of God in agreement with his word toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Now he goes on to make specific application. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Speech that is seasoned with salt is speech that is marked by a specific kind of knowledge, that ye may know how that ye ought to answer every man. Specifically, the apostle is speaking about that knowledge to communicate the gospel of Christ. That knowledge to speak of the Savior to the ungodly, to the worldly man. And he makes the connection between having salty speech and having the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The Christian is one who can only then be salt in the earth as they are filled with the wisdom of God. Where is that wisdom to be found? It is to be found primarily in Christ. For he is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that Christ is made by God unto us, among other things, wisdom. And of course, Christ is revealed to us in the Word. But as we imbibe God's Word, as we imbibe Christ into our soul, we are, if you like, imbibing salt into ourselves, becoming salty in our witness, in our speech, in our interaction with those who are around. Let's just notice another example of this connection. Turn back this time to Romans chapter 1. Here we're looking at it from the opposite perspective. In Romans chapter 1, and it's the verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The word we want to think of on this occasion is fools. In the context, the apostle is describing as fools those who have rejected the wisdom of God. They've set aside God's revelation. We're going to make our own gods. We're going to make our own idols. We're going to reject and set aside entirely what God has revealed. He is plotting here the course of human depravity in Romans chapter 1. And he says one of the things that marks the depraved man is that he rejects God's wisdom, and in doing so he becomes a fool. Now, the word that is translated fool here appears actually in our text in Matthew chapter 5. In a verbal form, it stands in Matthew 5 and the verse 13 as losing saltiness, or the salt losing its savor. Without this salt, a man is a fool. Without this savor, a man has rejected the wisdom of God and is in God's eyes a fool. And there you have the connection from the opposite side, as it were. But the simple lesson is this, that the Christian can only be the salt of the earth as he lives in the wisdom of God, as he lives according to the Word of God, as he lives according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can a Christian exercise a salty influence? Well, it's by spreading the gospel of Christ. Ultimately, that's the only means of purifying the human soul. That's the only means of purifying the life or the home or the church or society. It's to preach Christ, the gospel of Christ. It's to preach the gospel of saving grace. There's no purification to be found anywhere else. There's no means of preserving them from sin to be found anywhere else. Remember that the Savior here is speaking to his apostles. It would appear that he has just selected his apostles from among his disciples. These are men who, in later times, were going to be the ambassadors of Christ to the ends of the earth. And he says to them, "You're the salt of the earth. You men whom I'm going to send out in a very short time, going to send out to preach. You're the salt of the earth." If we want to exercise the ministry that God has called each one of us to, not just the preachers of his word, but each one of us as disciples, to be the salt of the earth, then we need to be those who proclaim the saving message of Jesus Christ to men. That's what our homes need. It's what our communities need. It's what our city needs. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the salt that purifies the souls of men. We need to move on and consider the other matters that are here for us to notice. I want you to see the grave danger that Christ warns of. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." The grave danger that the Lord warns of here is that the Christian can lose any beneficial influence he may have for God. That is the reality that is spoken of here. That a Christian may lose his saltiness, may lose that purifying, preservative influence upon those among whom he moves. You can have a Christian who in his own life and in his home, among his family, among his workmates, in the Church of Christ, exercises no beneficial influence because he has lost his saltiness. You see, the world, the earth that is spoken of here, is evidently in such a state as to need salt. It needs to be purified. It is a corrupt, vile, polluting place. This world is a polluted environment for the Christian. It is an environment that will pollute and corrupt. And the grave danger is here that the Savior is speaking to his disciples and saying, you can lose your purifying influence. You can lose any influence over others to preserve them from sin and to keep a check on their wicked ways. Now, how can salt lose its savor? How can salt lose its saltiness? Well, the answer, I think, is one that is well known to us, and it's simply by improper or careless storage and use. Contamination gets in. Unguarded contact with contaminants can ruin it. What's the key to remaining salty for God? What's the key to remaining a purifying influence everywhere we go? It is that we protect our hearts. We protect our testimony. We protect ourselves from sin, from sinful associations, from sinful environments, from sinful activities, from worldliness. Worldliness is one of the great blights on the Church of Christ today. Trying to be world-like. Trying to be like the ungodly. To fit in, to conform. That is the very thing that destroys the influence of the Church. Isn't it a strange thing that one of the ways today that the modern professing Church of Christ attempts to exercise more influence over men is to be like them, to come down to their level. So you have, even in the next little while, a conference being organized in town here where you have a comedian coming in to do the speaking, where you have someone who writes rock gospel songs coming in to lead the worship. And the church comes down to the level of the world in order to try and have more influence. But what does the Lord say? If you come down to the level of the world and be like the world, you're not going to have any influence for good. You might have an influence of some kind. You might gather a great crowd of supporters, but you're not going to be salt. You're not going to have any purifying effect upon those that you come in contact with. Separation from the world and from worldliness is the key to remaining a purifying influence for God. Did not Paul say to Timothy, keep thyself, guard thyself, protect thyself in purity, keep thyself pure? To change the metaphor or the picture, we could go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And it's not salt that's in view this time as some precious ointment, some fragrant compound produced by the ancient apothecary. And the wise man observes this: dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly. Now there's the connection again with the wisdom of God. So doth a little folly, him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Little things, like a fly, can spoil the entire compound that has been produced. And that which should have smelt beautiful is now corrupt. That which should have been useful, even in the fighting perhaps of disease and infection, is now itself contaminated through carelessness. Oh, the lid wasn't on as securely as it should have been. Maybe it was left off for a little too long and the fly got in. And it brought corruption to the whole thing. The child of God is one who is called upon the purity of life and to exercise care and caution to protect themselves from sin, that they might be a purifying, preserving influence in the lives of others. Let me finish with this thought, that the Christian who does not act as salt is useless. Useless. See what the Lord says here? It's a sobering thing. I want it to settle into our hearts this morning. If the salt have lost his savour, if it has stopped exercising a purifying and a preserving effect upon that which it comes into contact with, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden underfoot. Luke 14 and 34, 35, the Savior tells us there, it's not even fit for the dunghill. Men cast it out and trample it underfoot. And I want us to understand this morning that we are living a life that does not have a purifying impact upon all that we come in contact with. We are living a life that is useless in the eyes of God. Dear Christian, recognize the truth that is set out here. The application is made here to every apostle. Men who in the power and fullness of the Holy Ghost in a little time from this point would be sent out to evangelize the world, and the lesson is set before them. If you lose your salt, you'll live a worthless life. Paul feared this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the verse 27. You may know the words. But I keep under my body, keeping under the flesh, and bring it into subjection, lest, Here's the danger he feared. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I think there's something in those words that relates to the thought that we're pursuing now. You cease to be a purifying, sanctifying influence wherever you are. You're living a worthless life. You may prosper financially. You may live a comfortable life. But in the eyes of God, it's worthless. Now the souls of the redeemed will always be precious in the eyes of God. The soul of the believer has been redeemed at highest cost, even by the blood of Jesus, and will always be precious in the eyes of the Lord. But what of your life? What of how you're living? There'll be many Christians, you know, and they'll get to heaven, and they'll be in heaven, and they'll be in heaven for all eternity. But their life will have been an utter waste. An absolute waste. Like those who labor to build wood, hay, and stubble. On the day of the Lord, it'll be burned up, and it'll be like it never was. And they'll have nothing to show, save by the skin of their teeth, and nothing to show for their life on earth. Those who do not live like salt are living a wasted life, a useless life. God has no other purpose for His people than that they live like salt. That's all God's purpose is. There's no secondary purpose, so that if you don't live like salt, well, there's something useful you can do. If you don't live like salt, see what the Savior is saying here. Your life is utterly worthless. May God help us to see that. May God help us to see the importance that the only thing that means anything and is of any value and worth in the eyes of God is that we live like salt, advancing purity, standing as a check, standing as an obstacle to the advance of sin in our society, to protest against it, to raise our witness against it, to do all in our power to drive back the forces of sin and darkness. To be like salt. There is an application, no doubt, in these verses as well to the one who professes to be saved and yet is not truly saved. For he shows no evidence of the gospel having worked in power in his life. For the gospel, where it is at work, makes men salty. It makes them salty in their very nature. Those addressed here, of course, included Judas. He was among the disciples. He lived, worked, acted like them, but at the last was reprobate and rejected. Never truly the Lord's, never truly converted. What awful words these are, considered in that perspective. Of those who have no salt in them at all. How do we stand before the Lord today? How can we evaluate our lives? Are we like salt? Are we doing everything in our power to preserve ourselves pure in the midst of a vile and corrupt generation in a degenerate age? Are we preserving the salt? Are we imbibing Christ into our souls and living in the light of His Word to maintain a witness for purity against sin everywhere we go? That's what God has called us to. Anything less is worthless. May God help us to live lives that mean something, that accomplish something for God. Let's bow together in prayer.